Good morning. I encourage you to turn in your bulletins or in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. The book of Daniel records the history of a Jewish man who was stolen away from his parents as a boy, removed from his hometown and country, and forced to march to faraway Babylon. The first part of the book records events which took place in Babylonian territory, the area we now call Iraq. It was there that he served in the government of one of the cruelest despots of world history, a tyrant by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. But the book ends with Daniel serving a different government, a Persian one, in what is now Iran. By the time we reach chapter 2, which we'll be reading in a moment's time, Daniel and his three friends have graduated from the king's school with honors and are recognized as among the wisest in the land. Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you ruler over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods, and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him rule over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon.
And Daniel made a request of the king. And he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Let us pray. Father in heaven, will you feed us from the bread of life? Will you open to us your word? Will you bless us as only you can by your Spirit, as we ask this in Jesus' name? Amen. It's a rare person who's never experienced the horror of a nightmare. I had a nightmare last night. Dreams that turned the anxieties and frustrations of the day into the monsters of the night. You know, giant balls rolling down on you after a bad round of golf. Civilizations being wiped out by city buses. Weird shapes, twisted thought patterns piling on top of each other, flashing through our subconscious and often not making very much sense when we wake up. But still, sometimes unsettling. Even powerful people get powerfully bad dreams, perhaps more than the rest of us. Nebuchadnezzar was one of those people. He was the Hitler or the Stalin of his day. He had an eye towards dominating the entire world, and he was well on his way to achieving his goal. He had conquered Egypt and Turkey and Saudi Arabia and Iran. He then began to get dreams, and one dream in particular. People in those days took dreams very seriously, and rulers often had a whole herd of counselors around them, penned up around the palace, waiting to do things like interpret dreams. Magicians and enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers, all of them on call all the time. Nebuchadnezzar was no different, and he called in his men to tell him what his dream meant. But Nebuchadnezzar was nervous this time. It was a little humbling for a proud ruler, but the truth was that he was desperate to understand this dream. And because this was no normal nightmare, he wanted to be sure that these men were giving him the right interpretation. So he set up a special test. He refused to tell them the dream, but still demanded its interpretation. He figured that if they could tell him the dream, then they certainly could give the right meaning to it. It was now the astrologers' turn to be nervous. They were professionals. They could always collaborate on a creative interpretation that would be general enough to sound correct and would come to true. Would sound correct and would come true no matter what really happened. But they couldn't possibly guess the king's dream. And so they explained that they just needed the dream and then they could provide the interpretation. They could make the usual soup, but they needed the usual ingredients. That was only reasonable. And as they explained in verse 10, no king required counselors to be mind readers. Only a divine power could do that kind of thing. And who had access to that? You know, it's not good practice to speak ill of the dead, but it has to be said that Nebuchadnezzar was not an ideal boss. He was also not a gracious loser, and so he ordered all his advisors to be put to death. He fancied himself to be a god, but at this moment, he was exposed for what he really was, just a proud but helpless ruler, enraged with reality. Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, wasted no time in hunting down the wise men, knowing that delay on his part could just as easily cost him his head. Presumably, chief soldiers were not any more important to the king than chief wise men. Arioch found Daniel, who for some reason had not been before the king earlier, and as you heard, Daniel, shocked at the decree, received an extension, permission from the king. And maybe a 24-hour window in which to solve the mystery. And then by God's grace, he got that extension. And then God answered the earnest prayer of Daniel and his three friends. When the king asked if Daniel could interpret the dream, notice what Daniel says. Daniel offered just the sort of statement that had angered Nebuchadnezzar the first time. No man, only a God, could understand such mysteries. But then Daniel explained in verse 30 that this mystery had been revealed to him. Not because, he says, of any wisdom that I have more than all living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind. This God of heaven, the real God, to whom Daniel did have access, knew the mind of Nebuchadnezzar better than the king himself. And Daniel's comment let Nebuchadnezzar read in bold print the difference between the authentic God that Daniel served and the pretend gods that Nebuchadnezzar served. And then Daniel told the meaning of the dream. In the dream, there was this giant monster of a statue, an enormous metal man standing silently before little Nebuchadnezzar. Its head was gold, its torso and arms silver, its belly and thighs brass, its legs iron with clay and iron feet. And then while this statue stood before him, Nebuchadnezzar saw a rock being chiseled out of the ground, but no one was doing the chiseling. The stone was chiseled out of the ground, and then it began to roll. It rolled towards the statue before the king, and it crashed into it. And the dazzling statue shattered into a billion pieces, utterly destroyed, and then turned to dust. It blew away like chaff. Not a trace was left. But the stone kept growing before the eyes of the terrified, dreaming king. It became a mountain. It eventually filled the whole earth. And then the dream was done. Little wonder Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what it meant. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that he, the king of Babylon, was the king of kings. He's the head of gold. And although Daniel did not identify the next three kingdoms, there can hardly be any kind of mystery about which ones they are if you know world history. Plainly, the next part of the body represented the next kingdom, which came about while Daniel was still alive, the kingdom of Medes and Persians. Working down the statue, we see the third kingdom, which would rule the world. We know from elsewhere in Daniel is the kingdom of the Greeks. The kingdom of Alexander the Great, who wept because he thought there was nothing else to conquer. The third empire was replaced by a fourth, a powerful kingdom of iron. And there can be no doubt that this refers to the Roman Empire, the empire still dominant in the New Testament. As powerful as the kingdom was, it had a weak foundation, described here as feet mixed with clay and iron. Most significantly of all, during the time of these kings, another kingdom was set up. And it would be different from the rest. It was made of rock. It would appear during the era of the fourth kingdom. It would not be destroyed. It would not be left in shambles like the others. It would not be overtaken by another empire to follow. Daniel ends with a declaration in the last part of verse 45. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. You know, no one wanted to be in Nebuchadnezzar's bad books, but the little postscript at the end of the chapter in verses 46 to 49 let us see that it was quite rewarding to be in Nebuchadnezzar's good books. It appears that he paid homage to Daniel. That looks a lot like worship. He praised God, gave Daniel every honor that could be imagined, promoted him to be the governor of Babylon, senior partner in the firm of surviving wise men. And then Daniel was able to also ask for good positions for his three friends as well. And Daniel remained in the privileged but dangerous presence of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Well, as we look back on our chapter, there's one feature that's more surprising than anything else. There's one little phrase that sticks out. And if you've read Revelation chapter 11 or any other part of the Bible that has descriptors for God himself, you will notice this passage, this phrase, as you're reading this chapter. As the passage flows along, there's something that juts out in an otherwise even stream of sentences. It's a phrase in verse 37. It can make a Christian uneasy. It's where Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar the King of Kings. the King of Kings. Is this a moment of fear? Is Daniel compensating for the way he had just finished putting the king in his place, reminding the king of his limitations? Is this flattery? We do flatter rulers sometimes. Back then, kings were routinely flattered. In America, we tend to flatter our rulers only after they're dead. Think about the way Abraham Lincoln was treated in his lifetime, and witness him now, throned like Athena, with redemptive language on the walls of the memorial, erected as a temple around him. Maybe Daniel was flattering. It was perhaps safe to say a few lofty words to an unstable ruler. Or maybe this is just technically true. Nebuchadnezzar had captured so many different countries. He had conquered so many other kings. He was technically a king over other kings, a lord over other lords. He could build a statue and tell leaders from all the lands to come and bow down to it, and they would, with a few exceptions. He was really ruling over other kings and a serious power to be reckoned with. Maybe that's all that's meant. Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, did have untold riches. He could throw good parties. He was surrounded by all the wisest men from every country when he wasn't saying things like off with their heads, which is a way of not surrounding yourself with wise men. He was a cruel king, but he was a great king. And maybe that's all that Daniel means here. He does acknowledge something like that reality in verses 37 and 38, where he says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory." Listen to that language. You are the head of gold. Daniel had decided to maximize Nebuchadnezzar's status. And in fact, if you look down the list of kingdoms, if you think about the list of kingdoms that would come after him, you'll notice that none of those are wannabes or has-beens. These are not kingdoms that history has sneered at. We're told that one kingdom will spread throughout the whole earth. Another would be strong as iron. One would be inferior to Nebuchadnezzar, sure. But being second best to a kingdom like his is still pretty significant. In other words, everything in this passage amplifies the importance of Nebuchadnezzar. Why does God offer this vision then, this interpretation, and allow his prophet to use these kinds of words? Well, one reason why he did this was to comfort his people. The God of heaven had allowed Nebuchadnezzar to enslave the Israelites. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the king of the Jews and the king of many other peoples as well. But they could see when they read Daniel chapter 2 or heard about these events that God so ordered the king's life that he became dependent on a Jewish captive in order to understand his own future. What's more, the God of heaven recorded all this for his people so that they could see that even when their own land was overrun by the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans, that they could turn to Daniel chapter 2 and see that each step of the way these nations were set there by their God, the God of heaven. And they would only be permitted as much time or territory as plunder as God gave to each of these kingdoms, and not one second or inch or penny more. In other words, God is in control even in these periods of the life of God's people where everything seemed out of control. So God is comforting his people. A more significant reason for the king's dream, Daniel's interpretation, and these words, is that Daniel had something to reveal about God's kingship. Did you notice that Nebuchadnezzar does not appear to be at his brightest at the end of the chapter? The king is overwhelmed by the fact that Daniel knows the dream and can interpret the dream. He acknowledges in verse 47 that Daniel's God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. And of course, he's right. But then he lavishes Daniel with gifts, as if the prophet had just guaranteed him long life, many babies, and an everlasting kingdom. But the point that seems lost on Nebuchadnezzar could not have been lost on the Israelites reading this chapter, and should not be lost on us either. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was going to end. And so was the next one. And the next one. And the next one. The prophecy stops at the time of the Romans, but the point of it doesn't stop. All kings on this earth meet an end. All kingdoms on this earth find their end. Nations come, nations go, but only the kingdom of the true King of Kings stands forever. There was, of course, a king of all kings who would rule this final kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar managed to rule over some rulers in his own lifetime. But this last king would rule over all kings for all ages. And we know who it is. Because when we read the Gospel of Matthew, we find someone offered all the kingdoms of the earth, and he lets the temptation go by. When we read the Gospel of Mark, we find one saying that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. When we read the Gospel of Luke, we're told that someone would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And when this same ruler stood before Pilate, the Gospel of John tells us that he said twice, "My kingdom is not of this world." We might not think about this kingdom very often, but King Jesus and his disciples thought about it all the time. The book of Acts tells us that Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection speaking about what? His kingdom. The letter to the Romans speaks about a kingdom of God that is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. An apostolic circular sent to the Corinthians speaks about a kingdom of power. And it's the same kingdom that's mentioned in Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians that's mentioned again and again by the apostles Peter, Paul, and John. It's the kingdom which will be recognized fully and finally when Jesus Christ returns again. At that time, as the book of Revelation says, and as we read earlier, the kingdom of the world will be absorbed into the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, as an angel revealed in the book of Revelation. While the kingdoms that oppose him will be plunged into darkness, as an angel reveals in Revelation 16. It took a while for people to see that the kingdom of Daniel chapter 2 is the kingdom of the Son of God, who was the carpenter from Nazareth. It is not a kingdom made with hands. It's a spiritual kingdom. Christ's kingdom started with a small stone, just our Lord and a few apostles. Then the explosion of the church, with thousands being added at Pentecost and throughout the book of Acts. Already by the time we get to the missionary journeys of the early Christians, we hear people raising their unforgettable protest against Paul and Silas. These men have turned the world upside down. And they're here. While the kingdom of our Lord will only be fully evident on the last day, Christ is now the King of Kings. He is now seated regnant at his Father's side. As a king, he calls people out of all the world to be citizens in his country. As a king, he appoints officers for us to obey, laws for us to follow. As our sovereign, he supports us in temptation and suffering. He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. He powerfully orders all things for his glory and for our good. And as king, he will return to judge the world. So we're told about this King of Kings and this dream and this interpretation for our comfort. And we're told about this so that we will better reflect on the true King of Kings compared to all the kingdoms of this world. And all that prompts me, and maybe it prompts you, to ask a few questions in closing. First, if it's not obvious already, why should we care about Daniel chapter 2 and about these kingdoms? What does it matter that Christ claims an enduring kingship, a government over all kings and governors? One reason why it matters is that there will one day be only his kingdom standing. And that in turn actually matters because there's going to be a resurrection from the dead, and every person will be judged on the basis of their citizenship, because this kingdom's not like other kingdoms. Now, we recognize it would be wrong, or we ought to recognize it would be wrong, to judge someone based on their nationality. It would be wrong to sort of write off all the English or the Americans or the Guatemalans or the Chinese or even the Canadians based on their political or national allegiance. But this is only the case because these differences are just a matter of degree. This kind of citizenship which we experience now does not ultimately matter. If one switches countries, we do not switch identities. But not so with Christ's kingdom. He deserves and demands an ultimate allegiance, a complete commitment to himself. He offers his citizenship to a heavenly country. It's the ultimate privilege. It's an enduring kingdom. And he refuses to allow a deeper commitment to any other place or thing, any other country than to his eternal country. It's not just that he does not want us to privilege our nationality. He doesn't want us to privilege anything in comparison. For nothing can be properly compared to his kingship. He will accept no rivals. God does not want colleagues. There are no other kings or competition that he will accept. No other gods before him. He calls us to this kingdom, as Paul explains to the Thessalonians. God is willing to transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, as Paul explains to the Colossians. And he offers us an inheritance in this kingdom, as Paul explained to the Ephesians. And he does not take lightly those who ignore this offer. It's an offer we cannot refuse. If we despise the offer of entry into his kingdom or even treat it lightly, he promises despair, destruction, and death. That's why it matters. And that raises the second question, given what's at stake. How do we become citizens of this enduring kingdom? How do we make sure we're on the inside and not the outside? If we must be in this kingdom in order to survive the final judgment, how do we get in? When I was trying to get into this country, I applied for a green card. I was asked by what was then called the Immigration and Naturalization Service to fill in a questionnaire. The questionnaire asked if I had been ever convicted of a major felony. Yes or no, I had to check a box. It asked if I was planning on selling drugs or engaging in organized crime while in the United States. I checked no. It asked if I was planning on committing acts of genocide while in the United States. Yes or no. There was a long list of similar questions, and I began to think it was doubling as a literacy test. The questions were so obvious. Emily joked that it was probably a job application for the mafia. But the point was obvious. The government only wanted good people in the country. The form was somehow part of that plan. And the Apostle Paul wrote something that sounds a lot like the form I filled out. Do you not know, he asked, that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God? He was writing to people in Corinth, and he made it sound like God's commonwealth works like this American commonwealth. Do not be deceived, Paul continued. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? No place in heaven for anyone struggling with those sins. Have you ever been drunk? Sorry, heaven is not for you. Have you ever struggled with sexual immorality? You're on the outside, not the inside. Homosexuality, the same. How about greed? Have you ever been greedy? and you're out for that too. That's what it sounds like. But then Paul says something astonishing, the kind of thing you don't find in an immigration and naturalization service form. He says, and such were some of you. You see, if I had done any of those things that were mentioned on that list, America didn't want me. It was the end of the story. But Paul says to these Christians, such were some of you. He was writing to problematic people. And he's assuring them that they could, in fact, enter heaven. Because, as he goes on to write, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. In no particular order, Paul pours out key details of God's plan for our entry into his kingdom. It's true that God does not accept impure people. In fact, he doesn't even accept imperfect people into his kingdom. But the astonishing news is that the God of heaven came to earth because he had devised a way to declare us perfect. He substituted himself in our place. The judge took the place of the accused. The king took the place of the subject. The righteous put himself in the place of the sinner. Again, the king gave up his life for future subjects while we were still careless citizens of another country, even deliberate rebels against his rule. And he justifies us, giving us his holiness, taking the guilt and the penalty and the shame that we deserve. And now by his Holy Spirit, he's making us what we are announced to be, more faithful subjects to the King of Kings. That's not how normal kingdoms work. But as Jesus kept saying to Pilate, I don't have a normal kingdom. Third and finally, if this kingdom really does matter, how should we then live? At the very least, when we remember the enduring kingdom of Daniel 2, it should put all the other passing kingdoms in perspective. When Christians are given a government that they like, they tend to put too much faith in what it can do. When we're given a government we don't like, we tend to despair. But in either case, we've lost the plot. Let us be faithful as we can be in our commitments to our current countries. But let us recall that we and our nation will one day disappear like chaff blown in the wind. Let's keep the King of Kings, his kingdom before our eyes. That's how we need to live. And it's hard, isn't it? Picture sitting down on a flight from Washington, D.C. to Toronto. Let's say Philadelphia. I should do this right. Philadelphia to Toronto. The fellow beside you has a maple leaf on his backpack. He soon begins to speak about hockey, throws in comparisons between Washington, D.C. and Ottawa. He mentions the beauty of the Canadian prairies, the Rockies, and the Arctic. He talks about the Prime Minister, says he uses TD, advertises America's most convenient bank. And you finally ask him if he's a Canadian. He brags about economic stability in Canada. And since you're very clever and you're willing to ask the obvious in order to further this now tedious conversation, you ask him if he loves his home country. And he says, I'm from Texas. I'm not a Canadian. Texas is my home. Now, what's wrong with that picture? It's kind of obvious, isn't it? The guy talks like he's from the country of Canada, but he's actually from the country of Texas. That's one problem. The other problem is that this looks sort of familiar. How many of us claim citizenship in an everlasting kingdom, and yet we spend everything we have in the kingdom that we've claimed to have left. We forget what our king has done for us. We're occupied by the kingdoms and the events of this world. We forget to be what we are, citizens of God's kingdom. And so that's not what's on our minds. So how are we to live? Well, let's read about our kingdom in the official guidebook published by the king. Let's read it often. Let's take advantage of the open line of communication that we have with the king. Let's gather with other beloved citizens. Let's invest a little in that kingdom, or a lot. putting it at the start of our budgeting process and not at the end. Let's have our best energy, time, and affection belong there rather than here. In short, let's remember all that our King has done for us. He's given his life so we could enter his kingdom. His servants have died and are dying in many parts of the world to spread the news and the law of that kingdom, clearing the road for future travelers. And as we will remember later this morning, let's remember the tokens and the symbols of this kingdom. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, road signs that steer sinners towards his kingdom and strengthen them in grace. He has set guides along the way. Let us heed them. As we leave Daniel 2 this morning, ask yourself what you think of this enduring kingdom. How much does it matter to you? Do you understand how it is to be entered and how the gracious King and his gracious actions must affect the way we live? The Apostle Peter encouraged his readers to consider these matters. And he assures us that if we are trusting in the King of Kings as a substitute for sinners, we will receive, he says, a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to those words. And listen to God's word in Daniel chapter 2. Trust in Christ, for there's no other refuge. You will be safe with that rock, that kingdom, and nowhere else. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for the word, your word, to Daniel, through Daniel. Thank you, Father, for this book and this chapter, for these verses that we've meditated on this morning. Will you help us to be kingdom-minded people, to seek out what that means and how it should guide us from day to day? And Father, we thank you most of all that you have provided a way into this kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you accept our worship as you will accept our persons into your heaven? And we ask these things in Jesus' name.